We started our series talking about what I am means, as Jesus used the expression there, say in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And we looked at that statement. We looked at the expression of Jesus being the light of the world, Jesus being the bread of life. Last week, we looked at him being the good shepherd, as I mentioned. I'd like to turn your attention to John 15, and you might want to stay there. We're going to spend a lot of time there this morning in this lesson. John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This is a pretty amazing statement. Who else is qualified to make it? That should be your first takeaway from that. Who else is qualified to make such a statement? Who can back this statement up with the irrefutable proofs that Christ has provided to substantiate what he is saying here? This is said likely in the upper room with his disciples. If you study John at all, you know that chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are all in the upper room discourse, which refers to when Jesus is having that final supper with his disciples, and he's giving them a lot of very difficult, intimate, and very illuminating instructions about who he is and what's going to be coming. This is right in the thick of that. So no doubt this happened. This is his final meal with his disciples before his arrest, his trials, his execution. Possibly, some have theorized, although there's no way to know for sure, that this is said around the same time that he's passing the cup around the table and says that this is my blood of the new covenant. Where does that blood come from? Well, it comes from the true vine. And it makes sense anyway. It makes sense to fit all that together there. When he mentions the vine dresser, or your older versions will say husbandman, that's the same thing. Here is a person who takes care of and protects the vineyard. He's the caretaker of the vineyard. In this case, he's the planter also of the true vine. Vines and vineyards were common in ancient Palestine. It refers here to a grapevine, because vines can refer to all kinds of different plants here, but specifically a grapevine, which of course produces grapes, which were often dried as raisins, but most often were used in ancient times to produce wine. Not the high alcoholic content wine that we're used to today, where that's, you know, common on in stores today, but rather that is an alternative to water, because they didn't always have a good source of water. So the underlying implication here is that if Jesus is the vine and the Father is the vine dresser, then that means that Jesus is from the Father. So he's really asserting his divine nature here when he says that. He's not just saying in a nice illustration, oh, my Father, he's the vine dresser and I happen to be the vine. What he's really saying is that as the Father has his divine nature and I come from the Father, so I have a divine nature. He's really speaking to his deity. He's speaking to the fact that he is of the Godhead. Now, we have a lot to say on this statement of Christ here, and Jesus has a lot to teach us. And as I study through this passage here, this entire passage is filled with treasures, and we're just going to really be able to touch on just a few of those this morning. I wish we could be here for a couple hours to talk about more. Are you okay with that if we stay for? No, probably not. Okay. So some other time, but there are a lot of things to talk about. Let's start, not surprisingly, in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, I'm not going to go there and read all that, but God says to his people that he planted a vineyard, and he gave them everything necessary for this vineyard to grow. He built a wall around it. He put a tower in it. He fertilized it. He protected it. He gave it every reason to grow and produce good fruit, but all it produced was bad fruit or worthless grapes, as he says. He's not talking about agriculture. He's talking about Israel. Israel was the vineyard. Israel was supposed to produce good fruit. The nation of Israel was given everything necessary, everything needed to succeed, and yet they failed to produce the expected crop of having all those great benefits. So God's not talking literally about grapes. He's talking, and he says it in the passage, if you were to read it, he's talking about justice and righteousness and faithfulness, specifically faithfulness to the covenant that he has with his people. And he didn't get those things. He certainly didn't get justice or righteousness, and these people were terribly unfaithful to his covenant. So with that in mind, then we go to this prophecy here in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, where God says through the prophet, "Behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." This word branch here can also be translated sprout, or some kind of plant here that is like a master plant, okay? It's really what this is referring to, like a trunk here of a greater plant. And so he looks here to a distant future where there is a new beginning with a new vineyard, begun with a new branch or a new vine in this case, producing fruit worthy of the kingdom of God. So on the one hand, you've got Israel, and they were planted to be a good vine producing good grapes. They did not do that. They produced worthless grapes. And God says, "I'm going to give you something better than you ever could have been. I'm going to give you the true vine," is really what he's saying in this prophecy. This is very similar analogy to the sheep and shepherd, although we didn't go to it last week, but in Ezekiel 34, he paints a picture of the worthless shepherds of Israel, and he goes through and talks about how they fattened themselves, at the expense of the people. They didn't show compassion, they didn't feed like shepherds are supposed to, they only took care of themselves. And he says, "I'm going to raise up David," which is the Messiah, code word in the Old Testament, in the prophetic writings, "I'm going to raise up David, who will be a new shepherd. He will have a new flock, and he will give excellent care and provide excellent conditions for his flock." This is the same thing. You, Israel, have failed me. I gave you every opportunity. You decided to go in a different direction. You shepherds have failed me. I gave you every reason to succeed. You chose a different direction. I'm going to go with the best that there is. And the only way that God can do better than relying on people is to rely on his son. And that's where this is all coming. And that's where it's all coming from. And so we see passages like this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. "And then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Jesse is the father of David, if you didn't know. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Fear in this case really meaning reverence of the Lord. "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." So here's this branch, this sprout, this shoot that comes from the royal genealogical lineage. In other words, Jesus has a legitimate right to the throne of David. That is important because in 2 Samuel 7, David was promised to have an eternal kingdom with one of his descendants sitting on that eternal throne. And so now we're seeing this door, it was open a crack for David, but now we're starting to see this door open wider and wider as we go along, and we're seeing more vividly, more enlightenment as to who this is that we're talking about. And then we look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 and 3, and it talks about this Christ, but it talks about him as someone who is unremarkable as far as a human being is concerned. It's not like he came in riding on a white steed and a silver sword and he was the most handsome of all men. Not necessarily at all. Look what it says. "He grew up before him, before God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him or appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." So here God has been planning this Messiah, this great hero for the people for a long time. But when he finally comes on the scene, nobody really pays attention to him for who he really is. When I say nobody, obviously some did, but the Jews as a whole did not accept him as their king, as their Messiah. We are certain that this passage talks about Jesus because Philip quotes from this passage in Isaiah 53 when he's teaching the Ethiopian there in Acts chapter 8. And it says that he, from this passage, preached Jesus to him. So we are absolutely certain that this is talking about Jesus. There can be no doubt. But it also means that Jesus did not just happen to fit the bill for the Messiah, but he draws here upon a number of ancient prophecies and promises that were made specifically of him. The point I'm making here is that the role that he has of the true vine is rooted in, use that word on purpose, and came out of all of these prophecies. And these prophecies, remember, were not made a few years before Jesus came on the scene. They were made centuries before. Imagine that, to compare, say, with Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached in the 6th century B.C., 600 years almost before Christ. So just imagine, go back 600 years to the year 1400, and someone is prophesying specifically about someone who's going to be born today with all specific attributes and characteristics and family and designation and everything else. That'd be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? This is exactly what happened. This is exactly what God did with Jesus. I realize that dipping into Old Testament prophecy in a Sunday morning lesson is not typical. I get that. And yet, the point here is this. It is important to understand the full implication of Jesus referring to himself as the true vine, the parent stalk, the trunk, if you will, the source of a completely new vineyard. Because if you don't know all that other stuff, then you're just reading it at face value and you're thinking, well, true vine to me means, and it really doesn't matter what it means to you, it matters what it means to God. And it matters what it means to Christ. So what really we should be doing is reading this passage like this, when Jesus says, I'm the true vine, we should see that in the big picture context of Old Testament prophecy that has been talking about this coming true vine for hundreds of years. And then here Jesus is and says, basically, I am the true vine that has been prophesied of for centuries. I'm here. I am the one. The one you've been waiting for. And that takes it to a whole different level, doesn't it? And now all of our opinions about the true vine all dissipate, or at least they should, because it really doesn't matter what we think about that. What matters is what is true. This is to be of supreme importance to us as well, because if you're going to place your soul in Jesus' care, you need to know that he's the real deal. You need to know that he's authentic. You need to know that he is truly the result of, the answer to, the fulfillment of all of these prophecies and promises that have been made by God about him. So once again, he didn't just stumble into this role here. He was the one who is the answer to all of these promises God had made to Israel. It also means that if Jesus is the only true vine, then all other vines are imposters. They are not planted by God. They are not supported by prophecies. They have no evidence to back them up. Buck brought up Oprah saying there must be more than one way to heaven, and she has zero evidence. Zero evidence. And she's just one of probably millions of people who are saying the same sort of thing. Ah, it just can't be that way. Well, God says it is this way, and he's backed it up with lots of evidence that is irrefutable. The trouble is that few people are listening to the evidence and just going with their gut or going with their feelings. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 13. Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. That's pretty telling language right there. It's very explicit and it's very exclusive. It means that he's the only plant, the only true vine, the only vine that is true, and that any other person or religion or Messiah or guru or whatever that steps up and says, well, I'm just as good as, or I'm better than, or I'm a replacement of that true vine, is a fake, is a fraud, and will be uprooted. So the world is filled with fake vines today, you know that. And they're all claiming, or at least a lot of them are claiming, God is their father, right? We see this all the time. Some religion popping up, God's my father, and I am sent here to tell you thus and so. And these people are creating false disciples of false religions. And for now it may seem to work, but in the hereafter there will be catastrophic results. because God is only going to listen to one plant, so to speak, and that is the one that he planted, the true vine. John chapter 15, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, he being the husbandman, the vine dresser, the father. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. This branch, then, is a derivative of the vine. If you talk to our denominational friends, they will claim that what Jesus is talking about is various denominations. You may not be able to see it because I couldn't get it any bigger than that on the screen there, but a lot of people believe that Jesus is the trunk of all of the so-called Christian denominations that are in the world today. Just think about that phrase, Christian denominations, Christian separatists. Christians who are separating themselves from all other Christians. That's literally what denominationism is, theoretically. Anyway, and this is not what Jesus is talking about. That violates the context of what he talked about. In fact, later in John chapter 17, he prays for unity. He doesn't pray for separatism. He prays for unity, for oneness. In fact, as I've said many times before, the only time denominationalism as a system is mentioned in the New Testament is when it's being condemned. Never an endorsement. Jesus is talking about people, individual believers. He's talking to his own disciples and says, "You are branches." And then he goes on in John 17 and says, "And anyone who believes like these are also branches." He doesn't say those words, but he makes that very clear that he's talking about anyone who believes in him. He's talking about individual believers. And he makes a sharp contrast between two states of being of these branches. There are only two kinds of branches. First of all, understand that he's talking only about those who have become branches. First of all, and when we haven't going there so much, we're just simply talking about, okay, if there is a branch, there's only two kinds. There's one that produces fruit, and then there's one that doesn't. Jesus starts in the negative with the one that does, and I'll get to that in a minute. But he does say, in so many words, that there is no third option. There's no third kind of branch. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral zone. His message says, and this is Jesus talking, not me, not us, not our church, that there is no place in the Father's vineyard for inactive, non-producing, non-fruit-yielding members. Just think about that. That's pretty strong language, and I know that sounds strong, and you might recoil from that and go, whoa, wait a minute. How can that be? And don't shoot the messenger, okay, is what I'm saying right here. I'm just simply telling you what Jesus said. In fact, you all sang it in your song there that Bob led here just a moment ago. We're all singing the same thing. That's what is being said. Here's the point. God is in the production business. He is always a producer, and he's always about producing. And he's always about something being done to gain more of something. So whenever he gives you a talent or gives you makes you a branch or gives you a responsibility or whatever else it is that he does, he expects an increase of output. You're part of that. You're not wholly responsible for that because he's the one that provides the energy. I'll get to that in a minute. But at the same time, it is your responsibility, as well as it is mine, to make that happen. That shouldn't be threatening to us. That's just a matter of fact. That's just the way that it works. So let's look at that in the negative sense. First of all, Jesus says, a branch that does not bear fruit, the Father takes it away. He removes it, cuts it off, separates it from the vine. In the Old Testament language, to be cut off meant to be branded as a rebel or excommunicated from society, often it meant to be executed as a clear and decisive way to get rid of someone who is failing to uphold the standard of the Israelite community. And in the New Testament, the language is a little bit different, but leads to basically the same thing. Jesus talks about those who are cast into the outer darkness. And that's a pretty frightening thing. We're not told when or how that's all going to be done, when the branch will be cut off and so on. But Jesus does state all this as a historical reality, not just a concept. And there's good reason for that branch being cut off. There's good reason for that branch that's not bearing fruit to be separated from the vine. It necessarily implies, first of all, it was given everything that it was needed, but it didn't make good use of it. It had everything necessary for success. And again, I call your attention back to Israel. Remember, God planted Israel as a good vine, and it was supposed to produce good fruit, and God gave everything necessary in order for that to happen. So here's a person now, not a nation, but a person who has been given everything necessary by Christ, the true vine, to succeed, to do well, to produce fruit, and he just isn't doing it. And because of that, he's failing to exercise faith in the vine. He's not listening, obviously, because if he was listening, well, he'd be producing fruit. He's not obeying. He's not complying with what Jesus says. And the reason for all that, you can give circumstantial evidence if you want to, but the real reason comes down to is he just doesn't believe. All disobedience is a manifestation of unbelief in one form or another. It doesn't matter what it is, there is a measure of unbelief. Because if you did believe to the way that you're supposed to, in the capacity that you're supposed to, you wouldn't do something different than what the master is telling you. That goes for you, it goes for me, it goes for anyone. And then finally, here's a person who gave greater energy, greater interest to something other than bearing fruit for the Lord. You look at our churches today and you can see things like this happening. Unfortunately, you can see Christians who don't appreciate what they're given. They take it for granted. They're not availing themselves to all the good resources that God blesses them with. They're not exercising faith in the vine. They're manifesting unbelief. And yes, we do have a big problem today in our brotherhood with people giving their interests and energy to things other than producing fruit for the Lord. They're producing fruit in other places for other causes, for other reasons, but not necessarily for the Lord. So this is a real thing, is all I'm saying. This is not just theory or hypothetical. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if you're not bearing fruit for God, you render yourself unfit for the kingdom of God, and therefore you also have no right to be a branch. You really don't have any right any longer to be a branch. That's the negative sense. We got that out of the way first because, well, it's negative, and because Jesus also addressed it first. I want to point that out. Here's the positive side. If you are already bearing fruit, you are making every effort, you are showing visible results, you are listening and obeying the vine, the master, then it says that God will prune you, or prunes it, being the branch here, which is a process by which you cut off unnecessary growth that hinders the process of bearing fruit. This is a horticultural procedure. Anyone that knows plants very well at all knows that if you've got a big bush or a tree and it's got a bunch of dead limbs or limbs bearing very weak fruit or sickly fruit of any kind, you just cut those things off because you don't want energy from the tree or the branch or the root there to go into those branches and waste that energy. You want the energy to be focused. And that's one thing that God does, is he focuses us by removing those distractions that would take away from what we're supposed to do. And what that does then, in people as well as in trees and vines, is it produces stronger branches. We're strengthened through the process of pruning. And what that results in is a greater yield, a better crop, more fruit. The problem here, if it's a problem at all, is that this process can be very painful because what we're talking about is loss of some kind. And nobody likes to lose things, especially when they like them, okay? We don't mind losing things we don't like, but we do mind losing things that we've become very familiar with, that have been very comfortable part of our lives, maybe people or relationships or lifestyles that we have become very dear to, and God says those things are holding you back. And so if you're going to believe in God, believe in Christ, you're going to have to give yourself or surrender yourself or submit yourself to whatever he says is best for you. And you're going to allow him to cut those things off of your life. And you're going to give consent to that. That's a hard thing to do. It's a difficult thing to do. It's a difficult thing to go through there. But the whole point of that is to produce more fruit. So I want to be clear here. Jesus is not being mean to us. He's being very realistic. In order to be a disciple, you have to get rid of all the stumbling blocks in your life. It says that in Matthew 5, 29, and 30, by the way. And in order to be a disciple, you have to put him above all your loved ones in your life. He says that in Luke 6, 14, verse 26. And he says that you have to let go of all of your possessions. He says that in Luke 14, verse 33. And he says that you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. He says that in Matthew 16, 24. What I'm saying here is that we're not just making this stuff up. Jesus has been saying all throughout his ministry the same thing, that if you're going to be one of his disciples, which is a good thing, then he's going to cut off those parts of your life, those things that you may have held dear for many years, those things that you may have been holding on to that are disastrous to your growth. He's going to cut those things off for your benefit. And you are going to have to give consent to that. That's a hard thing, isn't it? It would be like if you had gangrene in your arm or something like that. And that means that your arm is literally rotting away, is dead. And that gangrene, left to itself, is going to spread throughout your whole body. And the only way for you to survive is for that arm to get cut off. And you're going to give consent to the doctor who cuts it off. That's very much what we're talking about in light of our discipleship to the Lord. There may be areas, parts, aspects of your life, for all I know, that are not conducive to discipleship to Christ. And if you are faithful, first of all, God will enlighten you and illuminate you as to what those things are. He will expose those things for what they are, and then he will say, this needs to go, and you will say, your will be done. And you'll let it happen. I'm not saying that you're completely removed from the process, because sometimes what God is saying, you need to get rid of this thing, but it's the same thing. We're still listening to him as to what needs to go. No one said being a branch was easy. However, it is extremely rewarding, because what we're really talking about in this whole big picture perspective is living with God in his world forever. This modern idea of sitting on a pew on Sunday morning and listening to a sermon and calling that Christianity is completely foreign to what Jesus is talking about as to what real discipleship requires of us. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be here or that sermons aren't to be listened to. What I'm saying is that that is very small in comparison to what is necessary in order to be a branch. Jesus' analogy is clear. He is the source of all fruit-bearing energy. If you cut a branch, you can test this if you want to. If you have, say, an apple tree and you cut a branch off the apple tree, it is not going to produce fruit anymore. That branch by itself will die. You can lay it on the ground, watch it for the next couple days, weeks, months. It will die. And that's what we throw on our fire pit, is things like that, okay? Because they're dead, and there's no use for them any longer. They become fuel for fire, no longer something to produce fruit. John chapter 15, verse 5, the first part, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. That word abides in the Greek means to stay or remain or stand with or continue in. He is not saying he who attends a church with my name, but he's making it very personal. He is saying you need to stay with me because that's what he wants. And Jesus' entire discourse, in fact, this whole passage that we're talking about here, is founded upon listening to what he says. When he uses that word there in verse 3, he says, you are already clean Some of your margin notes might expound upon that and say this is used to describe pruning, as in a tree that's been pruned is clean. That's what he's talking about there. It doesn't mean sinless or that you can't sin anymore, but it means well pruned. And you say, how are you well pruned? It's through his teaching. I'm not saying that the teaching itself magically prunes you. What I'm saying is that the teaching teaches us, or the message here, teaches us how we should be pruned and what we should look like or what we should be doing once we are pruned. You get all that from the Word. Take the Word out of the picture, and now we're just making stuff up, which is what a lot of churches do, actually. So if you think about that, look at some other passages where he talks about that. John 8, 31, 32, if you continue in my word, then you are disciples of mine. You shall know the truth will make you free. Notice the connection between the freedom and the discipleship and the word. Or in John 17, 19, I think your notes say verse 9, it should be 19. John 17, verse 19, Jesus in his prayer says, for their sakes I sanctify myself so that they themselves also may be sanctified or separated or set apart in truth. There's that cleansing once again, being refined by the truth so that we can be put to work in the truth. Ephesians 5:26 says the same thing. Paul talks about how he might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Doesn't mean that the word washes you. What it means is that the word tells you to be washed. And that's how we reach that washing, that cleansing. We see similar in 1 Peter 1, 22. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. There's that purified, that word purified, cleansing. How did we get that? How did we get that to that point? It is in the obedience to the truth, which is his word. It always comes back to his word. It always comes back to the message that he's given us. We can't separate what we do and who we are from what he says and what he instructs us to do. If we do that, we're no longer Christ followers. We're just, you know, playing church or just religious people, or we could be very spiritual but very wrong. It's the word that keeps us grounded. Where should our thoughts be? Where should our study be? Where should our emphasis be? As far as instruction is concerned, it should all come out of the word. I hope I've made my point. So in every passage, we see cleansing, pruning, fitness achieved not just by knowing the word, but also by staying close to it. Stay close to me is what he's saying. Believe in me, obey me, practice, live these things. No one who claims to be a branch of the true vine will knowingly, willfully refuse to read, listen to, and study God's word. In fact, if there's anyone here, I don't know if there is, but if there's anyone here who is in that state of mind, you're not listening, you're not obeying, you need to question whether or not you are a real branch of the true vine, because a real branch would never do that. I'll give you all the benefit of the doubt that you're doing well. But the fact is that this can happen. Someone who claims to bear fruit for God but isn't, is an imposter. Let's summarize what we said in really the simplest of terms here. Jesus was planted, so to speak, by the Father. Paul says in Ephesians 3:11 that he fulfills the eternal purpose of God. That is so important to us, because what that translates to you and me is that he provides the opportunity for, the reason for, the foundation of our salvation. If this was not true, you could not be saved. You are still in your sins. There's nothing you could do about it. You have no recourse. As we talked about in class this morning, you have no hope. You're not going to get hope from anywhere else if this is not true. Jesus also is the source of all divine truth in the world. No one else is qualified as he is. No one else has the right that he does. No one else can equal him or speak for him. That is extremely important that we know that. Where does our truth come from? It doesn't come from preachers. It doesn't come from churches. It doesn't come from shepherds. It doesn't come from consensus or groupthink. It comes from Christ. That's where the truth comes from. Those who believe and obey become branches. This is not a natural process, actually. We're not going to get into all this, but it is a supernatural process. And all I mean by that is that God is necessarily involved in this. In Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about Gentiles being grafted in. Well, that's an unnatural process. That means someone else outside of the tree and the branch had to do the grafting. And that's what God does here. Chapter 15, verse 5 of John, the latter part that we didn't read, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. If you're not a genuine branch of the true vine, you have no hope for salvation, because there is no alternate plan. So what it means then is, if you're not a genuine Christian, a God-loving, Jesus-believing, word-obeying, church-serving Christian, then you're not a true branch of the true vine. And it doesn't matter that you're a branch of another vine, because remember what he said in Matthew 15:13, that all other plants are going to be uprooted wherever they are, whoever they are, whatever they are. There's only one vine God recognizes. We also know that the purpose of the branch is not merely to be a branch, but to bear fruit. The purpose of following Christ is not just to be called a Christian or to sing songs and attend church and listen to sermons, but to produce fruit. And this fruit is not of your choosing, but it is consistent with the calling, consistent with the one who called you. We could go to Galatians 5:22-23, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And there is some of the characteristics that we ought to be generating as fruit for God with the Spirit's help. And then, of course, he talks about godly love and the joy of being saved, the peace that we have with God, the patience that we show toward one another as God has shown us patience, the kindness that we exhibit and that we manifest toward one another, the goodness that we have in our lives, our faithfulness to God and faithfulness to one another, by the way, the gentleness, the self-control. Paul says there's no limit to all those things. There's no way you can bound those things. No way you can place a boundary on those things. They're as big as you want them to be. As much as you practice them, they will continue to grow, and there's no limit to the growth. You can produce as much fruit as you want, is what he's saying. Now, that fruit has to translate ultimately into application. In other words, this is not just, hey, I feel in my heart like I have godly love and godly joy and godly peace. It has to translate into action, where you actually demonstrate these things. That's another lesson, like I said at the beginning. We just don't have time to get into all that in this lesson. But I do want to say that this is not your version of good fruit. It is fruit that God designates that you should be growing as defined by him. You say, how is this fruit produced? Well, again, another series of lessons would be fitting here. But generally, let's just say, by the influence, the energy, the divine help of God's Spirit. Because after all, it is fruit of the Spirit that you are producing. And some of that energy comes through the reading and the learning from the Word of God, of course. Some of that comes from following excellent mentors and examples that thankfully we have in this congregation. And then there's some of it that comes by whatever God decides to do in whatever way he decides to help you. And I'm not here to tell you what that is or to limit it or to even describe it absolutely, because I don't know it. All I'm saying is that God works in mysterious ways. And I don't think God is going to do a visible miracle upon you to carry out his will. He's so powerful, he doesn't need to do that. But that he does work through you. And he works through you in a way that we cannot describe, nor do we have to. We just believe that he is doing that. Ephesians 2:18 says that through Christ we have our access in one Spirit to the Father. What does that mean? Simply this: it means you need to be connected to the true vine in order to have access to that Spirit in order to produce fruit for the Father. It's all connected, literally connected in our analogy. The idea that a good person can be saved on his own merit is unbiblical and untrue. Jesus just got done saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. If you're not connected to me, you don't have any hope. Now, who's responsible for whether you are a fruit-bearing or fruit-deprived branch? Jesus lays that at the feet of each and every branch. It's not the church's job to bear fruit for you. It is not my job to bear fruit for you. It is not your job to bear fruit for me. It is your job and my job, each of us, to participate in our own fruit-bearing process. Let's read John chapter 15, verse 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This isn't just Jesus' wish, but it must become our mission. Notice all the action verbs. First of all, abide, stay close to me. Then secondly, ask, trust Jesus with your questions and with his resources and his answers. And thirdly, bear, as in do what is expected of you. And then prove, which means you need to give positive and visible evidence that you are the real deal as well. We've already proven, Jesus has already proven, that he's the real deal. Now it's time for us to prove to him that we also are authentic, that we are real in what we're saying. You and I have no good reason to be rattled by the talk of dead, fruitless, useless branches, because that scenario is entirely avoidable. If you just do what he says, follow through with your commitment, that's not going to happen to you. So there's the positive side of that. We ought to be instead encouraged by his promises, because he's saying in so many words, stick close to me and I'll stick close to you. And that should remind us of like James 4 verse 8, where James says, draw near to the Father and he'll draw near to you. Jesus is saying the same thing right here. So what do you want to do? You want to stick close to Jesus, right? Because he's going to stick close to you. That needs to be the focus. Our focus needs to be on sticking close to him, drawing near to him, allowing the work of that Spirit that he gives to us to flow through us, through our lives, through our hearts, and into what we produce for him as good fruit. So the question is not, is Jesus the true vine? Because he said he is, and it's been proven through not only his own proofs, the miracles he performed, but also the Old Testament prophecies. The question here is, first of all, are you a branch? Which really means, are you a Christian? Because if you're not a Christian, then you're not connected to Christ. But here's the good part. You can be a Christian, and you ought to be a Christian. All you have to do is listen to and obey his gospel, be baptized in his name, promise that you will follow him, do what he asks you to do. He'll take care of the rest. And secondly, are you a fruit-bearing branch? Are you taking time and making effort to deepen your love for Christ, study his word, and to put into practice what he is telling you? If you are, then this is what you should look forward to. Peter says, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. In other words, fall from the faith is what he means there. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Not just a little bit, but abundantly. That's what he has for you. Keep in mind, God has planted only one vine, so to speak, and that is his Son. There is only one vineyard, and that is his church. There is only one kind of branch that he's looking for, and that's the genuine fruit-producing branch. And there's only one gospel by which you learn all of this, and that's this gospel right here, the gospel of Christ. Taking care of your soul is your responsibility. Of course, we stand ready to help, whatever we can do for you, but we can't do it for you. You do have a choice in the matter because God has given you free will. My strong advice to you is choose wisely. That's our message to you this morning. I hope we've learned something about Christ. I hope that knowledge that we've gained from that study will better us as his servants, draw us closer to him. If there's anyone that needs to respond to our lesson this morning, this would be your time to come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Bob has led for us here.